Our passage this morning is Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23. It's page 400 in the Bible there in your seats if you'd like to use that. I'll just remind you where we're at. We're about 450 years approximately before the birth of Christ. God's people have been released from exile and they're slowly coming back. But Jerusalem's walls are broken down, the gates burned. The old glory and power and splendor of Jerusalem, the place where God was worshipped, is no more. And Nehemiah has been called of the Lord to see about the rebuilding of the wall. And last week we read how they started the work, but faced not only jeers and words that were opposed to them, but even the threat of violence. Nehemiah drew their attention to the fact that God fought for them. So this morning, as they resume the work, let's attend to how God records for us His work in the lives of His people, that we would see that work even today. Nehemiah 4, 15 through 23. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded his trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night, and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it by your Spirit. You teach us your truth. Lord, this morning continue to speak to us. Would all that I have to say this morning be for your glory and the good of those gathered here, and while all that falls short be quickly forgotten, like chaff upon the wind. Speak to us, teach us, convict us, bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Beginning of the 20th century, when work on the Panama Canal was accomplished, they realized that in its construction, almost 5,500 people had died constructing the Panama Canal. The Great Wall of China, that wondrous work of mankind for its defense, the estimates go that approximately 400,000 died constructing that wall. In the early 1930s, when Stalin sought to collectivize farming and food distribution in the Soviet Republic, initiated that program, even though there was more than enough grain growing in the Republic, 5 million died over the course of 3 years. And the aspirations of Hitler and the Nazi regime in Germany resulted in between 20 and 25 million military fatalities. The mission of globalization, the mission of industry, of national defense, of the accumulation of wealth, of power and prestige, so very often comes at the expense not only of the comfort and convenience of people, but of their very lives. So very often, the world acts in such a way as to prioritize the mission, the ideal, the republic, the nation, the glory over its people. And it's not just a problem out there. It makes its way too very often into the church. One prominent pastor of the early 2000s said this about his ministry: there is a pile of dead bodies behind the church bus, and by God's grace, it'll be a mountain by the time we're done. My goal is not in promoting his name. But even if you've known pastors and ministries and people that would never say such things, you have known of, or I pray that this isn't the case, but some of you probably have experienced that. Where Christians and pastors and leaders or Sunday school parents or teachers have said, we are God's people called to serve God, and our mission, our church, our ministry, our program, or our pastor must be first, and it comes at the expense of health, of energy, of relationships, and lives. There might be the similar temptation for God's people here in Nehemiah chapter 4. It seems like the wall is the mission, is it not? Nehemiah has come back. Why? To help them rebuild the wall, so that Jerusalem can be restored, so that there can be safety and security and commerce, and maybe the rebuilding of the nation at one point. There might be a temptation to make the mission of Nehemiah and the people the building of the wall. But that's not what we see by God's grace. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, as Hananiah gives the bad report that the walls are broken down still, the gates remain burned and unrepaired, he reports to Nehemiah the result of this, that the people were in great trouble and shame. The motivating factor for Nehemiah, safe and secure in Susa serving the Persian emperor, was not he needed to build a wall, but his desire to be used of God to remove the shame and trouble upon God's people. The whole purpose of the restoration of the wall was so that the people could enjoy the restoration that God intended for them. The reality is that people are not the expense to be paid, the fodder for God's mission. But what we see in Scripture is that people are at the very heart of God's whole purpose in our world. That the mission of the church is all about people. God creates the world. And it's good, and it's good, and it's good until what? Until he makes man, and then it's very good. How does God choose to spread his image, his glory, his splendor throughout the world? He makes man in his image. Man is the center point of God glorifying himself in the world. And when man falls into sin, what does God do? He begins a great rescue mission. Focus not on buildings or towers or military might, but in redeeming a people to himself that they might enjoy restored relationship to him. The story of Scripture, the mission of God's people is the people of God. Calling people to know God, to be saved from their sins and the power of evil, to walk in relationship with God. In chapter 3, we read how God's heart was for his diverse people united together serving him. In chapter 4, what does Nehemiah remind the people when they are afraid? He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember God who cares for you. And as they begin to resume the work, what does he record for us? In verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, Nehemiah is recording God's care, his protection and preservation of his people. God has acted in his might and his power to preserve his people. Looks back and says, God has provided for us. And then as Nehemiah encourages the people in verse 20, he says, for this, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there because we have to beat them. We have to win. We have to care for the wall. Is that what it says? No. Rally there. Fight for one another. Why? Because our God will fight for us. God's people are at the heart of God's work in his world for redemption unto his glory. Even what the Shorter Catechism says about our chief end, what is man's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We can think of that as, well, what's my purpose? Well, to glorify God. But also, what does that tell us about God? God has chosen to glorify himself through people. And if that is how God has so chosen to glorify himself, expending his love in the sending of Christ to die on the cross for us, then surely we can trust that God will care for and protect his people as he promises. And if that is what God has said, if that is what God has done, then the question is, will we as his people continue to watch over, protect, and care for the people who are at the heart of his mission? Because God cares for and protects his people, we need to care for and protect one another, defending one another, keeping one another at the heart of what God has called us to do. What does that look like? What does that mean for us? How does the passage point us in that direction? How do we defend one another as God's people? Three things that I see from this passage. First, we need to value people over the project and over the efficiency of accomplishing that project. Second, we need to work together to recognize and respond to danger when it comes. And thirdly, we need to be ready to sacrifice for one another. This is how we care for, this is how we defend and protect one another, trusting what Nehemiah says, which is true of what the rest of Scripture says, that God will fight for us. First, we need to value people over the project, over its efficiency. Let me be clear, the wall matters. The wall mattered as a means to defend the people, as a means to establish comfort and security for their future. But what good would it have been if the wall had been accomplished and the people decimated and destroyed in the process? What good is it for them to be discouraged and afraid, looking over their shoulders in fear, wondering at whether the wall will come at the cost of their life at the hands of the enemies of God? What good is a wall for protection with no people to protect? The people were tempted to be discouraged. They had heard the jeers and the jibes and the songs and the taunts of their enemies. They knew that men had been gathered together to oppose them. And while it seems that for the moment God has frustrated the plans of their opponents, there is a real threat. And the response of Nehemiah is not ignore it, get to work. But he establishes a plan for the protection and the security and frankly for the comfort of the people to be able to go about the work that God has called them, knowing that they are the heart of what God is doing this for. Notice his willingness to prioritize the people over efficiency in his response to the plan. First, look at verse 16. From that day on, okay, God has frustrated the plans of their opponents. They're going back to the work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and the other half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Now, these servants of Nehemiah would have been some of the most knowledgeable, trained, resourced, educated people among the group, having come with him from Persia. And yet he is willing to give up half of their labor, half of their work on the wall, their architectural, their resource, their leadership knowledge, so that they can be used as a ready response team should danger come. And he entrusts them, notice with what he entrusts them with the shields, the spears, the bows, and the coats of mail. Most people didn't have spears. Most people didn't have swords. They certainly didn't have their own bows and coats of mail. These were expensive, costly, and rare items. And Nehemiah concentrates them, willing to give up half of his servants so they can be ready to go with the best means of protection should anyone come. But that comes at the cost of their labor. Then, after verse 16, notice the instruction given with regard to the laborers. Verse 17, all who were building on those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. These laborers, what are they doing? They're supposed to be carrying rocks. They're carrying sand. They're carrying wood. They're moving materials around. They are providing those with the experience and the knowledge to build the wall with the materials to build the wall. And they are essentially working with one hand tied behind their back, so that they can have a spear or another weapon ready in case the lives of their co-workers are threatened. They're ready to respond. I want you to think about that tree limb in your yard that you've yet to deal with, that patch of yard that you would like to fix up, and think about how much longer it's going to take you to do that if you were to do it one hand. Yet God, through Nehemiah, is willing to set aside the efficiency of the work for the protection and preservation of the people. And notice the people that are preserved. It's interesting. Who are these laborers that are carrying these weapons? Well, let me ask, who normally carries the load? A work project. Is it usually at a building site the architect or the general contractor that's schlepping, the concrete tiles or, the shingles? No, it's the lowest person, right? This would have been some women, but mostly the youths, the teenagers, the servants who would have been doing this work. And yet they are given not only a means to protect others, but to protect themselves. It's not just some people. Hey, we need to protect the leaders. We need to protect Nehemiah, the important people, but even the laborers, the young, the poor are protected. All people, through Nehemiah's planning and through God's provision, are given a means of protection even at the cost of the wall's speedy construction. Now, well, let me say this, though. I am talking about valuing people over project efficiency. That is not the same thing as valuing evaluating people's opinions, of valuing everyone's agreement on the topic. This was still hard work. Notice at the end of the passage that it says, so they labored at the work all day and into the evening. These were long hours. These were hard hours. People are sleeping on the ground. It is not giving the people what they want necessarily, but caring for what they need, their preservation and protection. Brothers and sisters, the church is the assembly of God's people, the community that He has drawn together in Christ. And we know that the community needs worship and gathered worship. It needs leadership. It needs discipleship. It needs financial giving. It needs a space to give. Frankly, it feels like we need coffee. We need chairs to meet. It often feels that way. And without these things, the community can feel at risk without a space to meet or the financial means or the program or the musicians or the leadership. But the moment that these blessings, the moment that these gifts, the moment that these resources get in the way of calling people to the gospel, of building them up in Christ and defending them against the lies and attacks of the world and the evil one, we risk getting off mission. No person should be sacrificed for the pastor's branding. No person should be sacrificed for the quality of the music. No person's soul should be set aside as less and important in us making sure that the color scheme of the church is perfectly in tune. Because the people are those that God has sent Jesus to redeem. The people are those upon whom he pours his spirit. The people are those that God has called to go out to proclaim the good news. If we're to value the people, if we're to protect them and watch over and encourage them, then one of the things we need to acknowledge is we need to know them. It's hard to sufficiently value one another if we don't know one another. Know one another's strengths, know one another's needs, know one another's callings and giftings. Some of you have heard us calling for nominations for elder and deacon. And perhaps there are some of you who have said, there's not anyone I want to nominate, and that's fine. But are there others that who have chosen not to nominate because you don't know whether the people in the church are gifted and called? You don't know whether they have the capacities, and so you're choosing not to build up the church because you don't know that knowledge. Better to say, I'm not going to nominate someone because I don't see those gifts and those skills, knowing them and I've talked to them and I've considered that, than not nominating someone because you don't know anything. How can we care for one another if we don't know one another? As we enter into various seasons of ministry, we need to consider what ministries we need. Things that seem like walls, as structures for the sake of the people. What ministries help us most with the task of building up the church community, of protecting and defending them? Sometimes it's building the wall. Sometimes it's establishing people to protect the other people. Sometimes we need to focus on discipleship. Sometimes we need to focus on our worship. Sometimes it needs to be outreach. Sometimes it needs to be caring for the emotional and the psychiatric struggles and applying the gospel to us. Will the ministries that we do not be for the sake of building these ministries that we point to, but in discerning together what preserves and protects the souls of one another as we respond to God's call on our lives? How can we value, protect, defend the people of Christ's church? And how can we be gathering others into the redeeming protection of Jesus Christ? How does your labor in this church show a care for one another? We're called to prioritize people over the projects and getting it done as fast and as cheaply as is most considerable. We need to prioritize the people. And in so doing, if we're going to prioritize them, care for them, then we need to work together to recognize and respond to danger. In the approximate 4 decades since the Occupational Safe and Health Act was enacted, as OSHA was created, workplace deaths and reported occupational injuries have dropped by more than 60%. Now, is that because people didn't care about getting hurt before OSHA was created? No. People weren't trying to get injured. People weren't trying to injure one another. Those constructing the Panama Canal didn't set out to have 5,500 people die in its construction, or 70 plus people die in the construction of the Hoover Dam. But the reality is that if there are not people watching out for dangers and responding to those dangers, we are much more likely to fall prey to those dangers. If we are to watch over and care for one another as the heart of God's mission to redeem a people for himself and care for them and bring them to himself, then we need to watch out for the dangers, recognizing them so we can respond to them. God's people surely are aware of the danger. They know that there's bad guys out there. They know that the nations are opposed to God and his plans and his intentions. But that doesn't mean that they will be able to recognize and defend themselves when the danger comes. On their own, they need one another to recognize and respond to those dangers. We need people tasked with looking for danger to rally the people and direct them to their protection. Verse 16, we recognize that there is a people on watch. Verse 16, from that day on, half my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. He's set up the people to labor for them, and then he instructs them this way in verse 19. The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. Our God will fight for us. There are people set to purely be on guard and watch, those set aside with the weapons. There are those closest to the people, the leaders, who Nehemiah says, when the alarm sounds, I need you watching out for your people to rally them together, call them together for their protection to come and help protect one another. All this presupposes our need for one another to help us recognize the danger that we might be exposed to respond to that danger, that our strength as the people of God is not in our ability to go it alone, is not in our ability to have all the answers, is not in our ability to have all of the assets, is not in our ability to have all the skills, but that God has so formed us in His care for us that He gives us one another to watch out together, to warn one another, and then when those dangers are warned of, to rally together to respond to whatever that danger might be. So I would ask these three questions. First, who's looking out for you? Second, who are you looking out for? And third, how will you meet the danger when it comes? First, who's looking out for you? We are so very often tempted to think that the most dangerous things that we will face lie without. And there is true. There is temptation from the evil one. There are the lives of the world. There is the persecution and the opposition of the nations and those who hate Christ and what He calls us to profess. But some of the most insidious dangers, the ones that we are least likely to be aware of before the damage and danger comes, are those things within us. Spurgeon, the great preacher, used of God mightily in England, said this: beware of no man more than of yourself. Our worst enemies lie within us. Chuck DeGroat, a Christian theologian and counselor, asked this question: who sees your true self? Who can spot your false self in a heartbeat? That is your friend. Do you have people who encourage you? That's fantastic. Do you have people who do the shadow work with you? That's irreplaceable. Are there people in your life that you have established relationships in your knowledge of your weakness, of your exposure, of your vulnerability, in which you are allowing to watch over you, to warn you, not only of dangers without, but of dangers within? Yes, in many ways, formally, that's my job with the elders, to watch out for you, to warn you of the lies of anti-biblical worldviews, to warn you of overt and external sins, to ask you spiritual questions, to know your spiritual health. And I and the elders will continue to endeavor to do so. But it's not just the leaders who are doing the work for Jerusalem. It's not just those armed guards who will protect them. It is an understanding that they need all the people to work together. Who are those true friends that you allow to watch over you, warn you of danger, and come to fight alongside you when you face danger internally? Who are you looking out for? You may ask, are you even looking? Brothers and sisters, we live in a day and age in which our attention span is so very often limited to the 8 square inches in front of our face. Whose sole design is to make us feel important, knowledgeable, powerful. And I can't say that, I can't warn you of that, without admitting that the friend in my life who does the most shadow work with me, my wife, knows how quick I am to fall prone to that. But since we're so consumed with watching over ourselves, so very often, we aren't even thinking that we have a responsibility to look out for others. Are you seeing one another? Are you paying attention to what is going on? in the lives of those sitting next to you, whom you fellowship with over coffee with, who you're studying God's word with? Are you paying attention to those you are living next to, those you are working alongside? Are we growing closer to those whom we are called to live with so that we can recognize the dangers, not just the broad out there dangers, but maybe the particular dangers that they're prone to, so that we can warn them and help respond when those dangers come? Who's looking out for us? Who are we looking out for? And then how will we respond? When the trumpet does sound, will we rally to them? And when we rally to them, with what will we respond? In the passage this morning, there are swords strapped to the hips of the main builders overseeing the work, the carriers and the burden bearers. They have their weapons. We have the rapid response group with the bows and the spears and the chains of mail. And yes, there might be a few rare occasions where responding to the dangers of this life result in a physical imposition of violence for the protection of others, but that's going to be in many ways the most rare. So very often the dangers that we will be facing are temptations, are lies, are the destructive patterns of sin, the pull of the flesh and the world. But we don't have to go into those battles any less well armed than those described in Nehemiah 4. Psalm 119:11 says this, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." God gives us his word, the sword, by which to combat the lies of the evil one, to combat sin, and not just for ourselves. But in Colossians 3:16, we are told this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." When others come under spiritual attack, when others are prone to spiritual depression, when others are caught in addiction, when they are caught in unrepentance, we are not left unarmed to respond, but God has given us his word, not only to help us watch out for ourselves, but to offer them the wisdom of God's word, the encouragement of God's word, the very words by which they might respond to God with songs and psalms and spiritual songs when they can't find the words within themselves. Go armed with the word of God. Go armed with the trumpet of prayer, in which we call upon the God who fights for us. It's not just our job to wield God's word as the sword in response to dangers, but we call upon God himself who will fight for us. When we pray, we are drawing to ourselves, we are rallying the very forces of heaven, of the God who says, "I will fight for you." God had frustrated the plans of those opposed to the reconstruction of Jerusalem. They weren't able to take them by surprise and come in and disrupt their work. God frustrated their plans. He presided for them, protected them in the fast. And Nehemiah reminded the people that God will fight for us. If God will provide and protect for his people, what will we do for his people? Will we care for them with a willingness to sacrifice for one another? The work of rebuilding the wall is costly. But think, you're in this position, you live in one neighborhood in Jerusalem, you're called to this segment, maybe you're in the northwest corner of Jerusalem. And then you hear a faint echo, sounds like a trumpet. Listen to, is that really what I heard? And yes, that is a trumpet. It sounds distant, it sounds far off, it sounds down in the southeast corner, way far away down there. Will you respond? What would it mean to respond? The danger is down there. It means I'm probably not in danger up here. If I go down there, I might leave the peace and comfort and security of my position. It might mean my space of the wall is left undefended unprotected. To respond to that rally cry means a potential loss of safety, security, and an exposure to danger and disruption. Care for God's people inevitably entails sacrifice. Nehemiah records, "So we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. If the alarm is sounded, what good will it be if there is no one willing to risk in order to respond? No one willing to sacrifice and willing to protect others." Care for the flock that God cares for means that we will often have to sacrifice autonomy and freedom. Notice that Nehemiah's request is, even though many weren't from Jerusalem itself, instead of going home to your own house, to your own people, to your own work, to go be with your family and friends, to set your own schedule, be available to stay here should there be a need. Sacrifice of comfort. Verse 23, "So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes." When you get sweaty in the garden, when you've been working hard and long in the garage, who wants to climb into bed in those dirty, grimy clothes? And yet, even Nehemiah himself, the great servant of the king, those that has his own servants, didn't strip themselves of their dirty, grimy clothes, but remained clothed in discomfort, sleeping on the ground in the city to meet the needs of the people. Such sacrifice of autonomy and freedom, such sacrifice of comfort and security, rightly starts with the leaders. It was Nehemiah's servants who are part of the elite from Persia who formed the backbone of the guard in 16. It's his servants and his guards and himself setting the example at the end of the passage, lying on the ground with their weapons ready at hand, still in their work clothes, ready to respond to protect this ragamuffin people, this group of restored exiles. We're familiar with that saying, put your money where your mouth is. You say you care. You think you know. Prove it with your money. And if we believe that God's people matter enough to Him, that He will fight for them, and that means that we should fight for one another, protect one another, care for one another, defend one another, then we are called to put our money where our mouth is. Be willing to sacrifice our comfort, our time, our energy for them. Sometimes we won't see the payoff. We won't see that person respond in repentance. We won't get thanksgiving or gratitude. That project that we've poured ourselves into, we won't see that culmination. But we can sacrifice because God will fight for us. Because God has fought for us, sending His Son to die on the cross and rise again from the dead, so that we know that whatever we accomplish with that sacrifice on earth will be vindicated. The new life in Christ. So all our sacrifice done in faith matters in Christ. Sacrifice for one another because God will fight for you. Sacrifice your autonomy, your assumption that you know on your own what's best. Sacrifice by being present, making space to be with one another in time bodily. Being present on Sunday morning means you're giving up part of your schedule. Perhaps you're giving up sleep. You're putting up with people that aren't your favorite people. Keep sacrificing for them because God fights for them. Talk to those who are different on the fringes. Risk discomfort of crossing social, political, educational, and racial boundaries because God fights for them. Nehemiah is an advisor to the king of Persia, and he's sleeping in his clothes to protect a ragamuffin group of people from attack. He fights for them because God does, God has, and God will. Why does the wall matter? Why does the glory of Jerusalem need to be restored? Let me close in sharing this word from Isaiah 62. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Why are the gates supposed to be prepared? Why are the walls secure? To prepare for the one that comes with his salvation, Jesus. Leading those he has redeemed and those before him his glory that he has come to save. We are the prize set before Jesus, the joy set before Jesus that he went to the cross. We are his treasure. God has fought for us. He would not let Satan win in the Garden of Eden, nor in Gethsemane. Christ went to the cross for you and for me. He fought for our eternal salvation. The person sitting next to you, Christ fights for them. Will you? Will I? Let's pray. Lord, such is your willingness to fight for us that you would come, become human, and die for us to rescue us. Lord, knowing how valued we are to you, would we so care for one another? In Jesus' name, amen.